right. Thank you for being here again tonight. Take your Bible and open to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour tonight on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening message from Revelation 19. Remember that John was in, the penman of the book, was in the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. The Lord Jesus appeared to him and gave him a vision. And the vision was of the Lord himself. And he instructed John to write three things. Number one, write what you just saw. That's chapter one. Then write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, that are seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor that picture church history, pre-written. We have church history pre-written, the seven eras of church history. That's chapters 2 and 3. Then write the things which are meta tauta, after the things of the churches. And chapter 4, verse 1, after this, meta tauta, and everything yet is all yet future in chapter 4. The rapture, as we call it, occurs at that point. God, in the person of his Son, comes and takes away his bride, the church. The tribulation begins, goes for 7 years. During that time, there will be a one-world dictator, the Antichrist, a one-world religion under the false prophet, and a one-world economy. And they'll make a peace treaty with Israel, and it'll last for 3.5 years. And then halfway through, the Antichrist will go with his confederates that go with him against Israel. And if you think what's going on in the Middle East right now is a mess, it's going to be a real mess. And they'll go after Israel like nobody's business. That will go on for 3.5 years. And at the end, Christ will come and keep his promise God made to Abraham to bless them that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. And all the enemies of Israel and of God will be laid waste in the valley of Armageddon. Now, during that time, that 7-year period, God's going to send three series of seven judgments each. Each has seven parts, and all of them are successively worse than the predecessor, and each unfolds into each other. So the first one is the seven seal judgments. They start chapter 4, verse 1, go to the end of the book. Then we have the seven trumpet judgments. They start partway through the after chapter 4. They go to the end of the book. And then they open into the seven bowl judgments, and they open, and they go to the end of the book. They run consecutively, and some run concurrently. Now, at the end of that 7-year period, we call the tribulation. We will see the collapse, we saw this in chapters 17 and 18, of the one world economy and the one world religious system, both of which are called Babylon, which means they're evil. God will judge them. That's chapters 17 and 18. Now that brings us to chapter 19, where we have this a change of scenery. We go from the judgment of the economic system and the judgment of the religious system, and we see two scenes at the same time, one in heaven of joy and one on the earth of sorrow, judgment. And chapters 19 to the end of the book are yet future. And of course, and they occur, chapters 19, 20, and 21, they occur at the end of the tribulation and following. Now this chapter opens with a series of four hallelujahs. Now you have hallelujah, it should have an H there. Hallelujah, hallelujah means to praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Every voice of every saved person will shout hallelujah in this scene that we have here. This is the only time, by the way, in the New Testament where this word is found, because it can only be sung and shouted by God's people, saved folks. Lost people, number one, have no interest in spiritual truth. They're not interested, friend. I don't care what the church growth experts tell you. If you build your church full of lost people, you'll have a bunch of lost people. And that's all. Because if we do everything we can do to attract the lost by becoming like them, they will see nothing in us that they need. I was a looking on the internet this afternoon at the digital archives of the Razorback Marching Band from University of Arkansas, where I attended in eternity past, as my grandkids would say. And they have the films and transcribed to digital. It's all online, and you can watch those shows that we did. And in one spot, I haven't even seen myself, which was scary. And in watching all of that, I got to thinking, you know, we look at all the things that have been done in the past, and it just seemed like it was yesterday. And yet, folks, when we get to heaven, it'll be forever, and it'll just seem like yesterday we got there. You know, 40 years ago was yesterday. Amen. I mean, it was just yesterday. But we'll be there 10,000 years, and it'll be just like we just got here. And so it's just going to be fabulous when we get to heaven. Now, these four hallelujahs, like as I started to say, can only be shouted by God's people. I started to say, I know where I hitched my horse. If we try to become like the world, then what happens is that all we do is carnalize, sensualize God's people. I started to say I was a freshman at the University of Arkansas, and I was knocking on doors in the dormitory witnessing, and ran into a guy who, when he opened the door, the marijuana smoke, you know, billowed out. Okay, y'all know what I'm talking about? And hopefully you just know by hearing about it, not through knowing about it. And he was just playing this horrible music, and I got to talking with him about Jesus, and he stopped me and said something to this effect. He said, listen, he said, there's no difference between you and I. There's no difference between Christians and non-Christians. He said, and this is back in the 70s. He said, listen, if you were really different, if there was really something, I was talking about changing your life, Jesus can change. If you were really different, he said, he didn't know me. He said, you'd be different if it was really a change in your life. He said, this is a lost guy. He said, let's look at the music that the Christians listen to. And it was way more mild than it is now in the popular Christian music. He said, if you were really Christian, the music would be different, not just the words. That's a lost guy talking. So you see, the Christian life is not the natural life that's been sanitized, cleaned up a little bit. You know, a better language, a little, you know, nicer clothing, and so forth. No, the Christian life is a change of from the inside out.
Amen.
Not the outside in. Most Baptist preachers get that reversed, you know. They make a list of do's and don'ts, and you do this and don't do that, and you're spiritual. No, anybody can do the do's and don'ts. But it's the reason that we do the do's and don't do the don'ts. What motivates us? And if it's our love for God, because he's placed his love in us, that's a big difference. So the lost are not going to be able to sing this hallelujahs. The first one is in verse 1. Notice it's a hallelujah of redemption. After these things, I heard a great voice as of much or many people. These are the tribulation saints in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Folks, at this time, Jesus is about to appear. And he's going to appear with his bride, the church, to complete his salvific work that he began at Calvary. Salvation, you know, has got three parts. I was saved, that's justification. I am being sanctified, that's part of salvation. And one day, number three, I'll be glorified. I got saved, I'm becoming more like Jesus, hopefully, and one day I'll be just like him. So when we get there, he'll complete what he began in us. And as Sam Cathy used to say, it's a rigged deal. If you're really saved, you're going to become like Jesus.
Amen.
He who began a good work in you will perform it. Aren't you glad God's going to save you all the way from the guttermost to the uttermost?
Amen.
Well, that's the first one. And all of his redemptive work will culminate at the Battle of Armageddon. The second hallelujah we looked at last week briefly was the hallelujah of righteousness or retribution. Look at verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, For he hath judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now this hallelujah will be for the specific purpose of praising God because of the victory of Christ over the enemies of God as represented by the great harlot. The third one is found in verse 4. And verse 5. It's the hallelujah of the greatness of God. It's a hallelujah of realization. Folks, if we could just realize, get a glimpse of the greatness of God, it would change our lives.
That's right.
It would change us. Look at this, verse 4. And the 24 elders, we'll talk about that in just a moment, the 24 elders and the four beasts or living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now this is the last mention in the book of the Revelation of the 24 elders. They represent all the believers of the church age, from the time of the beginning of the church era, when the rapture occurred, or when the ascension of Christ occurred, or Pentecost, depending on your theology, until the rapture. There's a seven-section period of time known as the church age. Every person saved during that period is represented by this phrase, the 24 elders. And they disappeared at the end of chapter 3, right at the beginning of chapter 4, and they're not seen anywhere in all of the events during the tribulation after the rapture until now. So if you think that the church goes through the tribulation, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Why? Because the way Jesus lays out, as I mentioned a moment ago, the book and this fact and others, God's going to rescue us from that horrible judgment. Now, these voices are going to gather together of the tribulation saints and the saints of the church age, and we're going to all combine with a giant, huge hallelujah. I mean, millions and millions praising God. It's going to be fabulous.
Amen.
The fourth one is found in verse 6, and it's the hallelujah regarding Christ's reign. Look at verse 6. And I heard as it were, and when you see as it were likened to as, it means it wasn't a voice of water, but it means it was something that reminded him of a roaring river. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Folks, this hallelujah is going to thunder forth throughout all the heavens and all the universe, and it's going to be unbelievably glorious. Now, you know, for years we have prayed what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not really the Lord's Prayer and it's not intended to be used in a worship service. Instead, it is a model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, you know what I'm talking about. It is not really intended to be used in a church service. It was intended to be a model after which we are to pray. But we still do it. And at the end of there somewhere, we say, Thy kingdom come. Remember? It says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that prayer is a prophetic prayer. It is a prayer about the future, saying, Lord God, please send Jesus and his kingdom soon. Thy kingdom come. Now, that's a reference to the 1,000 years that Jesus will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule in what's called the millennial reign. The neat thing about the millennial reign of Jesus, never ends, fades into eternity future. 1,000 years that we can time it. I mean, we can, you know, count the 1,000 years, but that's just the beginning. That's not the end at the end of the millennial reign. And by the way, Jesus will rule physically, visibly, bodily, audibly. He'll be a real Christ on the real throne with a real kingdom, okay? It's not allegory, it's real, okay? And if anybody denies that, they're just flat wrong. Jesus is coming. He is going to set up his kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will do so for 1,000 real years. By the way, the kingdom of Christ is not yet. The kingdom of Christ is not yet. You hear a lot of Bible teachers and a lot of preachers who talk about the church of the Lord being the kingdom. Well, somebody comes down the aisle and they get saved and they've been birthed into the kingdom. No, they haven't. They've been birthed into the family of God.
Amen.
They've been birthed into the body of Christ, but not the kingdom, because the king is not here yet. He's not on the throne of David. The church is not the kingdom of Christ. Neither is Israel, or the church, Israel by another name. Okay, Israel, when you read in the Old Testament the promises to Israel, those are not promises to the church. The Bible, for example, says the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. It does not say he inhabits the praises of his people, he inhabits the praises of Israel. In the New Testament era in which we live, he inhabits his people. Far better that he's inhabiting us than we having something to do to cause him to inhabit our praises. You see, if we can get a glimpse of the fact that God lives in us, Jesus lives in us in the church age, and as a result of him living in us, we can do all things through him because he strengthens us.
That's right.
In the Old Testament, they did things that were required, and the Lord blessed it. There's nothing wrong with that. But totally different. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were merely empowered. So, hey, you're on a higher spiritual plane automatically than Moses was.
Amen.
Really? Yeah, Jacob, Isaiah, all the rest. So, verse 6 talks about this established kingdom that's coming. Not yet, but it's getting there. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we have a reference to an event that occurs just prior to Christ's return to the earth with his bride, the church, and it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look at it, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed, that means clothed, in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now notice, the center of attention at the marriage supper of the Lamb is not the bride. It's the groom. You know, we've got everything backwards in this world. Have you noticed pretty much everything's backwards? We're scared to death. We're offended by potatoes with plastic parts. You know, plastic potatoes, and we're upset over, this, that, or the other. People just getting all bent out of shape over really stupid things when the real important things they're not upset about. Are you all aware of the vulgarity and the violence in rap music? Rap music is filled with vileness and violence against our police, for example, and against women and children. And yet it's okay for them to do that. But don't you dare have a plastic potato and call him Mister. We're backwards. Everything's backwards. Everything's upside down. Black is white these days, and white is black. Good is bad, and bad is good. Well, that's because we live in a fallen world. And one of the things that we do in this fallen world is we have a wedding, and we play the music, and here comes the bride. When in reality, we ought to be singing, here comes the groom. I had a friend that did that once. Freaked everybody out. Here comes the groom, da-da-da. And the bride's already down here. That's biblical. The bride is waiting, and the groom is coming. Now, at the moment that the marriage, or the wedding of the Lamb and his bride occur, verse 7 says, all attention will be focused on Jesus Christ. Now, up to that point, there's been no mention of the church since chapter 4, verse 1, because of the rapture. She's been in heaven preparing for marriage. How does she get ready for marriage? It happens at the judgment seat of Christ. But now, all the believers of the church age will be brought into union with Christ. Notice verse 7 talks about his wife. His wife. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, capital L, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, the Lamb has a wife. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. His wife is the Christians of the church age. And we are in the process of being made ready right now. Notice verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. I mentioned yesterday at the memorial service that was conducted here for a fellow that is related to some folks in our church, I mentioned that nobody goes to heaven for being good, and nobody goes to hell for being bad. We go to heaven or hell depending on what we do with Christ, and that means we accept his payment on the cross, or we reject his payment on the cross. That's right. And by the way, by not accepting, you automatically reject. Okay. Now, I explained, because there were a lot of boys and girls there, about Adam and Eve, and how Adam, when Adam sinned, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. We're all sinners because we are born that way, and we just sin to prove what we already are. But when Jesus died on the cross, I made it very clear as I could, when Jesus died on the cross, every sin from the moment in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve sinned, that had ever been committed from that moment all the way around the world for any moment of all of time up until the moment Christ was on the earth, or on the cross, for all around the earth while he was on the cross, and for would forever be committed for all of time as we know it. God took all those sins, gathered them up, and he put them on Christ. He imputed them to Christ's account. Now, when you get saved, the perfectness, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, and God doesn't see you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. Not talking about imputed righteousness that we get from Jesus. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the good deeds that will remain after the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. You see, every deed that is done under the control of the Holy Spirit, every thought, every word, every deed that we do after we get saved that's under the control of the Holy Spirit will be added up. And as a result of being added up, we will be given rewards. And as a result of those rewards, we will have sown, S-E-W-N, our wedding garment by how we sow, S-O-W. We are sowing, S-E-W, sowing our wedding garment by how we sow, S-O-W, how we live in this life. And you get a lot of people who walk an aisle and they pray a prayer and they supposedly get saved, and maybe they do. But that's it. They stop right there. Friend, salvation is not the end. It's the beginning.
That's right.
And how we are living for or not for Jesus after that point is being tallied up, being added up. And what we do for Christ under his Spirit's control will be put over here. And what we didn't do under his Spirit's control will be put over here, probably like this. And the result will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see in a moment. The things that were not done under his control will be burned away. And the result will be all that's left we did under the Spirit's control will be used to clothe us. Kind of scary, isn't it? Folks, that's why it's so important to not miss the reason for serving Jesus. We don't do what we do to get rewards so we can brag. We want to be ready for Jesus. We want to be right and like we should be. You all ever seen these weddings where the bride comes down the aisle big as a basketball? Looks like she swallowed a medicine ball. You know, cart before horse is a big example of that right there. Or the one that's had 10 kids, 6 husbands and 5 encounters, and she's wearing white. And the modern culture sees nothing wrong with that. They think that's fine. Always wanting to have it in a church, you know. You see, we don't get our rewards at the moment we die. Someone says, he's gone on to his reward. No, he hasn't. He's gone on to be with Jesus if he's saved. But he's not gone on to be his reward. Because what you do for Christ in this life continues. It goes on. And it continues. Let's say, for example, you taught junior boys in Sunday school. And one of them got saved, and another one got saved. There were maybe 5 out of the 10 that got saved. Hey, you know what? Every person that person leads to Christ, and the folks they led to Christ, in other words, this just keeps going. And when it's all over, when time as we know it comes to an end, Even during the tribulation, by the way, even during the tribulation, I just thought of this, even during the tribulation, those gospel tracts that you planted, that someone finds somewhere after the rapture and gets saved, you're going to receive a reward for that. There's a lot of things that are going to go on. And when we get to the Bema Seat, then it's all added up. And when it's all added up, guess what? Whatever's left that we did for Jesus, or whatever we did for Jesus, will be left. And that's what we're going to be clothed in. Now, look at verse 7 again. His wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Notice readiness. Readiness. That word ready indicates that she wasn't ready before. You know, so many believe that they can get saved and live any old way they want to, and it just doesn't matter. Well, they say it's my life. I'm an adult. I can do as I please. That's just wrong. If you're saved, you're not your own. You're bought with the price of the blood of Christ.
Amen.
You belong to Him. Yep. You have no rights. I get so sick of hearing about rights, don't you? Everybody wants their right. I have a right to self-identify. Listen, you know, if I can self-identify and make it true, I self-identify as a guy with hair. So don't you tell me I don't have any. I self-identify as someone with good eyesight. Don't tell me I can't see. You see, whether, by the way, that's called being delusional. I self-identify as a female. No, you're a nut. You're a nut. And then you got these parents that ought to be arrested for child abuse, in my opinion, that are forcing their children to take chemicals, drugs, to prevent them from becoming adults until they're old enough to decide. Well, I got news for you. The average 18-year-old hasn't got a lick of sense. Somewhere in teenage years, their brains, if they have one, shut off, someone has said. And it doesn't even begin to come back on until they're nearly 30. Stupid. We do some stupid things from about 15 to 30. Dumb things. Brain dead people. And here's someone who, you know, by the way, we let them vote. And they're wanting to lower the voting age to 16. I got news for you. There's not a 16-year-old kid in this country that has any clue about anything having to do with politics. They don't know. They don't look at the issues. They're dumb. They're ignorant. They're kids. They're kids. They're not mature. You and I don't have any rights if we're saved. We belong to Jesus, and whatever he wants us to do, that's what we're to do. Did you know that not all who are caught up at the rapture are going to be ready for Jesus when he gets here?
Right.
Not everybody going to be ready. We sing a song, Ready Brother. Oh, can you say you are ready, brother, waiting for the Lord to come? Some folks not going to be ready. It's going to, you know, Jesus, this is terrible, but it's true. There are going to be folks in the beer hall, in the liquor, you know, joint. There are going to be folks at the cat house. There are going to be folks in various places. They ain't got no business being anyway who are Christians when Jesus comes. And that's why the Bible says we ought to be living in a way that so that we're not ashamed at His coming. Can you imagine being at the liquor store getting ready to check out? And Jesus shows up. Where were you? Well, I was visiting a friend. Who? Jack Daniels. He'll go home with him. Where is he now? Well, that part of him down there, he's some of it still in me. We're going to be ashamed, folks. All of us are going to be, the best of us are going to be ashamed of ourselves when Jesus comes. But aren't you glad it's not dependent upon our goodness, but His?
Yep.
If it wasn't, we'd be dead meat. We're going to wear, as I said earlier, a wedding garment of our own making. And we sew it, S-E-W, this side of the rapture. And our life here determines whether our wedding garments will be proper or not. They will be fitting. And that doesn't mean whether they physically will fit, but they'll be proper. Have you ever watched videos or films, actually, videos of films of people at baseball games in the 1930s and 40s and 50s? You ever seen those? Or at some sporting event? Guys wearing coats and ties in the summer and hats. Ladies in dresses and high heels at a ball game. Now you can't get them dressed at all. What a tremendous responsibility we have to get ourselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think most people have the idea that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, God's going to pass out the wedding garments that he has manufactured for them. Not so. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we will each be robed in a garment of our own making. You know, in those days, a young lady would get ready for her wedding way ahead of time. She had what we would call a hope chest. You all know what that is? A hope chest. I hope I'm going to get married. I think the dad and mom thing, I hope she does. Get her out of here. And she put things in it she wanted to reserve for her marriage. And that's what's referred to here. I wonder what you and I are going to have in our spiritual hope chest when Jesus arrives. If Jesus, the bridegroom, were to arrive tonight for his bride, the church, that's us. I wonder what would be in what our wedding garment would be composed of. Well, I can tell you exactly what yours will be composed of. It will be what you did under the control of the Holy Spirit from point spiritual birth to that moment. 2 Corinthians 5 says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand there. And it's not going to be a real happy occasion for most of us. Because most folks think that all that there is to this idea of being a Christian is to get saved. And that's it. I can get saved and live in any old way that I want. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Back up. We'll not come back to Revelation 19. But look over at 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. I'd like to show you this as we close. In verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, visible in our body. He said we're to live a life that demonstrates what Christ did for us on the cross as how we live. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, back up just a little further, notice what it says in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Jesus has given them a parable. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Boy, that ought to be shouted, from the highest mountaintops. We are responsible for ourselves. You remember a few years ago when there was this woman on the television at a ball game, she sang the national anthem very badly and did it on purpose. Very badly. Now there was one not too long ago that did it, and I think she really thought she was doing okay. But this gal did it on purpose and it was horrible, and she's a comedian and she thought she's being funny. Well, friends, there's several things you don't be funny with. You don't be funny with the Word of God. You don't be funny with the person of God. And you don't be funny about our national anthem or our flag. There's nothing to be funny about. People died for that flag.
Amen.
Jesus died for his Word.
That's right.
Yeah.
And we make just a joke out of this stuff. It just makes me so mad. And I think that's holy madness. You can be mad and be sinning, and you can be angry at what God's angry at. And when people denigrate our nation, which God put here, and we denigrate our flag and we denigrate our national anthem, I think that upsets the Lord, and it ought to upset us. Well, I got mad at her, but not very, and a few others did. And they got mad, and she got all, you know what she did? Well, I just couldn't help it. I was raised in a broken home. Oh, so your former you know, father that lived in your house or mother came and put a gun to your head and made you sing the national anthem in a lousy way because you thought, well, she snorted and did some nasty things. Y'all remember that? It made me so mad. She blamed it on her upbringing. Well, I just couldn't help it. Everyone, the Bible says, is accountable to God for every thought, every word, every deed. And when we let our kids get away with stuff, or grown-ups for that matter, we're teaching them that they're not going to have to answer for it to God, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says every lost person will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They're going to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, and the best of all the things they ever did are going to be weighed against the perfect righteousness of Christ, and I got news for them, they're not going to even out. The righteousness of Christ is going to outweigh every good thing that any person did without him in their life. Not even going to balance. The Christian will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, not to see whether they go to heaven or not. That's decided in this life, okay, by you. But to see what the level of rewards are. We'll see that in just a moment. But this idea in verse 8, where it says, everyone shall receive a reward according to his own labor. We need to understand in our country, in our world, that principle ought to be applied to every day of our life. For we are laborers together. You know, God could have done all this without us. God had done a better job without us. But for some reason, God has chosen to use human instrumentality to do his will. To do his work. He sends us Lois May and Mickey to play on the piano. I can't do that. Praise the Lord, they can. I tell people, listen, I wish I could play as good as these two could. It's beautiful. And God uses them. God uses folks to teach and to sing and to play and to preach and to evangelize. Folks, he uses us to sweep floors. He uses us to teach school, whether we drive a truck or whether we're working in a factory. Folks, God is working. When you're making that widget at the factory, that's Jesus doing it. They're supposed to be Jesus doing it through you.
Amen. Yep.
By the way, that's why American-made products used to be so good. Because our people were taught that from the pulpit. Yep. They're not taught that anymore. On Monday, the guy comes in and he's making widgets, recovering from having been tanked up all weekend. And so he's making really lousy widgets. Tuesday, he's sobering up some and he's doing a little better. By Wednesday, he's actually doing his job, maybe. Thursday, he starts talking about what he's going to do on the weekend. Friday, if he shows up at all, he's not paying attention to nothing. So you better buy whatever gets made here on Wednesday. This was made on Wednesdays. Or the boss starts coming. Better get busy. Here comes the supervisor. Right? Lazy. Americans are lazy. And our government isn't helping by paying them not to work. You can make more money not working in this country right now than you can working. The employers are having a terrible time finding anybody who wants to work. Thank God our governor just said, you know what? We're not going to pay you people not to work. Yeah. If you can work, you need to work. Yeah. Idiot governor in another state giving people a chance at the lottery if they'll just get a vaccine. We'll give you a lottery ticket. Tax money buying lottery tickets. That's just nuts. But everything's right and that's wrong, and everything's wrong and it's right. So it says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's a Bible principle. Not just at this event, at the end of time. For we are laborers together with God. Then he illustrates it. Ye are God's husbandry. That means field. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I shared Jesus with you. You got saved. That's the foundation of your faith. And another buildeth thereon. The pastor that followed me added to it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation of our faith but the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, You're given Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of your spiritual house. That's what Paul's talking about. And what you do with that foundation is very important. Years ago, out on Highway 33, back when Dan P. Holmes was screaming about Highway 33, out in front of it on one side was this big house. Now later they built Highway 412, and you can still see the big house. And it sat there for years. It had a frame and a roof, but it was never finished. For years and years, we wondered if it ever get finished. All he had was a foundation. And he finally built this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. There was a church in Oklahoma City like that for years. We drove by it for years and wondered if they'd ever get that building finished. Your life is like that. You're given Christ as the foundation. And then all of the things that you do to build the walls and the superstructure are to be built upon that. Scary thing is, a lot of people have got a foundation, and if it wasn't for the fact that it was Jesus, it'd be crumbling. It'd be crumbling. Nothing there. Moss growing over it, weeds. We're to build a spiritual house. Not so we can say, look at my spiritual house, but so that we will have a proper wedding garment at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice, for other foundation can, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, he takes the foundation and builds on it with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. That means placarded, basically put on a bulletin board, for the day shall declare it, because it, the day, shall be revealed by, or the work shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. And all he's saying is, look, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, every thought, every word, every deed, if you're a Christian, that you committed after the point of salvation to the time you left the planet, will be put in the fire. Everything done by the power of the Holy Spirit is called gold, silver, and precious stones. They're going to survive the fire, the test. We have refineries in West Tulsa. Now, when I was a boy, you could smell them before you got there. Okay? They were using fire, heat, to separate the impurities from the purities, right? Separate the oil and the gasoline and all that, and get all the crud. They call it dross. Now, when the fire of God's judgment at the Bema seat of Christ is applied to every thought, every word, every deed, those things that were done by the Spirit's control, silver, gold, silver, precious stones, they're going to survive. But the things that are temporary, things done out of the control of the Holy Spirit, are called wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to be burned up. Every man's work, not his, most notice, by the way, it doesn't say his sins. He's not going to judge us for our sins. God judged your sins on the cross. He judged them on the cross. They're paid for. I told the crowd yesterday, the sin question has been answered. You do not have to answer for your sins. Doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, but the penalty for your sins have been paid. But if you don't receive Jesus, that penalty doesn't get applied to you. You have to receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, the fire shall reveal on that day every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, doesn't burn up, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, he's not going to lose his salvation, but he's going to suffer the loss of rewards. See, when before time began, I mentioned earlier, before time began, God knew you were going to be born. God knew you were going to get saved. And God laid out in eternity past, he laid out a set of rewards for you, everything that you're supposed to get at this day. You know what's scary? Wonder if when we get there, we're going to see a stack of stuff that should have been, and it's all just going to be burned away. And there might not be anything hardly left. A pastor illustrated it this way. He said this fellow passed away, and he went to heaven. And he got a tour of heaven. He's looking around. It's beautiful, wonderful. It wasn't Peter at the gate. Anyway, guy's letting him in. And you know, he comes in the gate, and he says, what's the deal? This is this mansion's, and here's this beautiful, wonderful gold streets and beautiful. What's in that big building over there? I said, you don't want to go in there. Why not? You just don't want to go in there. Well, what's in there? So he goes barging in, and there's rows and rows of shelves, floor to ceiling, as far as you can see. And it's all alphabetical. Names on these boxes, on these shelves. What's in those boxes? You don't want to know. What do you mean I don't want to know? You don't want to know. And he finally presses him. He says, well, these are the things that God intended, the rewards God intended for every person who's ever, you know, lived to receive. Well, I want to see mine. Is mine in there? Yeah, I want to see mine. You don't want to see. So he finally presses him some more. He finds his box, takes the box out, opens the lid, and there's a piece of paper in there. Nothing there. And on the paper was a list of all the things that were there that got removed because he did not do them under the Spirit's control. And that's not exactly how it's going to happen, but it illustrates what's going to happen. Can you mentally get an idea of how the person's going to suffer loss through that illustration? Nod your head. Okay. A couple of you. Okay. In other words, when the fire removes all of the prittle-prattle, all of the fakery, all of the pretend, all of the things that we said we were doing under the Spirit's control, when all that's left is what was really done on Christ, under Christ's control, there's not going to be much there. And we're going to cry. Did you know the Bible says there's going to be tears in heaven? Mm-hmm. You know why we're going to be crying in heaven? Not tears of happiness. Mm-hmm. Sorrow. Sorrow. And I love the fact that the Bible says God's going to wipe every tear from our eye.
Amen.
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 Sad. What a sad day. Wonder what could have been. The writer says, someday we'll stand before our Lord. He will look at us and say, my child, what did you do with the life I've given you? The promises you were to claim. The power you had in my own name. And the writer says, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. The gifts and knowledge that were mine, why didn't I redeem the time? The love he had for me was abundant and so free. And then I'll see him face to face. I'll want to praise him for his grace, but I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. How sad. What will I hear my master say? When I stand before him on the judgment day, will I hear him say, well done for the things I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? We have a wonderful hymn that we sing that rarely gets sung anymore. We've sung it here recently. Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so not one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? And the answer is no, we don't have to. We can decide tonight that the foundation that I'm going to lay from this point forward, as long as God gives me breath or until he returns, I'm going to build gold, silver, precious stones. I'm going to build it out of spiritual materials that are spiritually controlled, not physically controlled, emotionally controlled, controlled by my flesh. Well, let's bow. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to serve you. I pray, Lord, that this week you'll help us to lay up those treasures in heaven which moth and dust do not corrupt, those gold and silver and precious stones, not so we can brag, not so we can rejoice in all the things that we've done and show off, but so that we'll have something to show, give Jesus, and realize that we are sowing our wedding garment as we sow in our lives here. Help us to allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to our hearts tonight is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for watching. We'll see you Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, and God bless you.